Have you ever been in a situation that's given you the sense that you've experienced this before? I'm sure you have, many times. And from time to time, we get that feeling, oh, here we go again. And when we get that feeling, more often than not, it's not with a sense of delight, is it? No, when we feel that, we sense that something unpleasant is happening. Now, there's a term that we use for this sense of having already experienced what is just unfolding before us. Do you know what it is? It's French. So, kids, do you know the words déjà vu? And déjà vu means seen before. I've seen this before. Now, for those who are familiar with the book of Genesis, and particularly with the life of Abraham, will have gotten the déjà vu feeling when Jesse read out Genesis chapter 20 to us. And what happened here with Abraham and to him and his wife in Genesis chapter 20 is almost a replay of what happened in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 to 20. Why then do we have to look at it? If it gives us a kind of a repeat of something that's happened before, well, it's because that's life, isn't it? We can put it in the language of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. And so life has this repetitive side to it, doesn't it? And that doesn't mean it's all boring and bad. It makes life a little bit more predictable and manageable. Think about how overwhelming life would be if everything was always new. New situations, new experiences, new effects. Never the same situation, experience, or effect. And that would make it quite impossible to learn or master difficult things in life, wouldn't it? Because you would only have one shot at it. Well, in Genesis chapter 20, God gives Abraham another shot at it. Another shot at a difficult situation that he faced back in Genesis chapter 12. How then did he fare back then? Abram, the father of the faith, the exemplar of the faith, did he pass the test? No, he failed the test. He flunked it with distinction. There was just about nothing in his whole performance that deserved any credit. I mean, what were the positives we could take from that account? The only positive that there was the grace of God, which saved the day. While Abram deserved Pharaoh's wrath for the disaster he almost brought on his whole household, he came off remarkably well in the end. And that was all because of God's grace. But, you know, back in Genesis chapter 12, Abram was still young in the faith. Therefore, one could possibly write it all off to inexperience. But now, however, in Genesis chapter 20, we're dealing with a different caliber man. The difference is 25 years of walking closely with the Lord God of the Bible. Now, that's a quarter of a century's worth of real life experience and know-how pertaining to the things of God. And in Genesis chapter 20, Abram was no rookie in true religion. He had already proven himself as a man of faith, of obedience, of character, of courage, of strength, of care, of prayer, of patience, and wonderful other virtues. It's not hard to see why he is distinguished and held up as the father of all true believers. So, this time around, when Abram gets another opportunity to make up for his previous failure, we'd expect him to pass the test, wouldn't we? Absolutely. But what happens? Let's see what happens in the text. Now, Genesis chapter 20 begins with a note about Abraham being on the move again. Abram lived a pilgrim life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and 9 sums it up. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called, that is by God, to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. So the Lord led Abram from place to place in and around the promised land, and Abram obediently followed by faith. Back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, we found Abram living in his tent by the oaks of Mamre. And that's about 30 kilometers south of what is modern-day Jerusalem in the hill country. Now we see Abraham journeying from Mamre to Gerar at the southeastern border of the promised land, next to the Mediterranean Sea. And there he was, Gerar. Gerar was a very important caravan center. Now, for kids, caravans here are not those boxes on wheels that we see. Those were camels. And people would travel through with their camels to this city, and it would be a place of refreshment. But this city was also a royal city where King Abimelech was king. Now, why would Abraham go there? Perhaps in search of new grazing fields for his many, many flocks and herds. Apparently, though, Abram intended to only stay there for the short term. However, his presence as a tribal leader with an impressive household and estate didn't go unnoticed. And especially so because Abram had a reputation as a military conqueror, which would have earned him the title prince in those parts of the world. But there was one thing in particular that caught the locals' eyes, and so the king's eyes, and that was Abraham's stunning wife, Sarah. Even at near 90, she was still an absolute beauty to behold. And the king couldn't take his eyes off her. So he took her. Abram knew this was going to be an issue. He knew that because of Sarah's beauty, his own safety was in jeopardy. Someone as powerful as a chief could easily kill him and take his beautiful wife. And that's exactly what he confesses there in verse 11. So Abraham figured that the best chance of his survival was to say that Sarah, his wife, was his sister. This was exactly what he did in Genesis chapter 12, when he and his family moved to Egypt, remember? And this is where the whole deja vu thing comes in. Just like in Egypt, instead of telling people that Sarah was his wife, Abram told them that she was his sister. Now, technically, she was his half-sister, having the same father but different mothers. But here's the thing. While Abram wasn't telling an outright lie, he was using a side truth, she was his half-sister, to cover a central truth, she was his wife. So, Abram was being deceptive because he was fearful. And just like in Egypt, because of Abram's deception, his wife Sarah was taken by the king to be his wife. Now let's just reflect on this for a little bit. Here he repeated the same ploy and got the same result. No surprise. What did Abram expect? It reminds us of the saying, if you keep on doing the same thing, you will end up getting the same result. And how often do we do foolish and cowardly things expecting to get a different result? But what's really troubling about Abraham passing off his wife as his sister in order to preserve himself was that he was prepared to gamble with his wife's safety and with his own marriage. But that's not all. By this time, the Lord had already promised that Sarah would be the one who will bear the promised son within less than a year's time. What would have happened if Sarah became pregnant, not with Abram's child, but Abimelech's? And so Abram risked his wife, his marriage, his promised son for what? A potential threat. A potential threat. Did Abram not learn anything from the Egypt episode? Besides, when did God not protect him? He protected him in Egypt, didn't he? And he gave him victory over the four kings of the east. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and he told him personally, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." The reality was that no one was as safe as Abraham. He had God Almighty as his personal bodyguard. He could go anywhere in the world. He could face the greatest of dangers and be just as safe and sound as he would be where not even a fly could hurt him. What danger then did Abimelech really pose? Nothing. He couldn't lift a finger against Abraham if God didn't allow him to do that, as we'll see. But before we look at that, let me ask you, Christian, are you scared of something? Are you fearful of what might happen to you? Or of what man could do to you? Well, then listen to our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why even the hair of your hairs, the hair of your head are numbered? Fear not, you are more valuable than sparrows." A little later he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's will, good pleasure, to give you the kingdom." We, as Christians, have nothing to fear. We wouldn't lose so much as one hair unless the sovereign Lord wills it. But we will gain the kingdom. You might lose your hair, but you're going to get the kingdom. There is only one we must fear, and that is God. We should only be scared of one thing, and that is of distrusting, disobeying, and displeasing Him. Abraham was very safe. Who wasn't? The man whom Abraham feared, King Abimelech, which is quite ironic, don't you think? How so? Well, Abimelech took Abram's wife, and God didn't like it. So he paid him a little visit in the middle of the night in a dream. We see that in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3 to 7. Now, throughout the Bible, God uses dreams and visions to reveal Himself. But since the Bible has been completed, God's principal way of revealing His will and His word is where? In the Bible. Anyway, here the Lord appears to the pagan king Abimelech in a dream. And it's fascinating. It takes the form of a trial in which God brings a criminal charge against Abimelech. Abimelech gives his defense, and then God pronounces a sentence. So let's look at it. Let's begin with a charge. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 3, the Lord said to Abimelech, "Behold, you're a dead man. Because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Bang! You're a dead man. That would have gotten Abimelech's attention, don't you think? No courtesies, no, how are you doing? Just, you're a dead man. Now, what becomes clear a little bit later on in Genesis chapter 20, verse 17 to 18, is that God had already struck him with sickness. And on top of that, he closed the wombs of all the women. And now, God broke the news to poor Abimelech that his sickness was terminal. So, he and his people were dying, and with no future babies to replace them, the whole tribe faced extinction. And what was the reason for this disaster? Well, Abimelech took another man's wife. And that man happened to be God's friend Abraham. Now, kids, what do we call it when a man takes another man's wife? Or when a woman takes another woman's husband? We call it adultery. And what is the penalty for adultery? What is the just penalty for adultery? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 gives us the answer. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Dear friends, adultery is serious. It might not be a big deal in society, but it's a big deal before God, as is sleeping around before you married. So before you think of sleeping with someone outside of marriage, then have a very good look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3. Which says what? Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, children, I want to say something to you in no uncertain terms. There's only one place for sex, and that is in a marriage bed between a man and a woman who are married before God. That's the only place. Now, fortunately for Abimelech, he hadn't slept with Sarah. So technically, he hadn't committed adultery, not yet. But he was going to. Had he not been held back by sickness, which God sent his way, what then was his defense? Have a look at how Abimelech answered the Lord in Genesis chapter 20, verse 4 and 5. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. In all honesty, Abimelech didn't know that Sarah was married. Both Abraham and her made him believe that she was single, and therefore she was eligible to be married. And no one objected when he took her. So he pleaded innocence, which seems fair. How could we not have sympathy with this pagan king and his people? What did they do wrong? And yet here they were on their deathbeds, and whose fault was that? Abraham's. Notice the plea, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Does this sound familiar? Abraham prayed in Genesis 18, verse 23, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Of course not. If God would spare a wicked nation for the sake of only a few righteous, would he then destroy an innocent nation on account of their king's unintentional offense? Never. He would never do that. Granted, in 1 and 2 Kings, we see that the sins of the kings of Israel and Judah often brought judgment upon the people. But here, King Abimelech doesn't strike one as a particularly wicked king, does he? Actually, he's quite the opposite. In this account, he outshines Abraham himself. But before we give Abimelech too much credit, let's let the judge of all the earth speak. In Genesis chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, God said to Abimelech in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, did I not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and that you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. So, what did the Lord say to Abimelech after he's given his defense? Well, firstly, the Lord confirmed his sincerity. But then he corrected him by informing him that he was the real reason for his innocence. For the Lord protected him from committing adultery against Sarah. How? By sending the plague that incapacitated him with sickness. So it turns out that what seems apparently cruel from God was actually exceedingly kind. But you know, there's another reason for God's dramatic intervention. It wasn't just to prevent adultery. It was to eliminate the possibility that Sarah would bear a son illegitimately apart from Abraham. In other words, God was protecting his promised seed that was to come through Abraham and Sarah in the form of Isaac. Now, this goes to show the lengths to which God has gone to fulfill his promises to produce Jesus the Messiah, born in the line of Abraham and Isaac. Finally, just see how the Lord puts a stark choice of life and death before Abimelech. As he later does with Israel in Deuteronomy 30 verse 19. If Abimelech was as innocent and sincere as he had claimed, then he had to return Sarah to Abram without a delay. If not, he and all he had would die. Now, when God addresses us about a sinful behavior, he puts life and death before us, doesn't he? Yes, when we repent from whatever sin, even adultery, he will forgive us. The blood of Christ will cleanse you 100%. But what do we then go and do from then? Do we carry on sinning? No. That would be to choose death. No, we put aside sinning and we choose life. What was Abimelech's response to the Lord? Did he choose life or death? He chose life. Abimelech wasted no time to make things right. Early the next morning, he summoned all of his people and he told them what had happened. And what reaction did that, what did that do with the people? They were all filled with fear for the Lord. Now this shows how wrong Abram was to fear these people and how prejudiced he was in thinking that there was no fear of God among them. Now, we can be like that sometimes, can't we? Judging people before we know them, writing them off without giving them a chance. And sometimes we even prejudiced in the church. We prejudiced towards people who sit next to us in church because we don't like the looks of them. Or they're not from our tribe. James says this to us. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's move on. After assembling the people, Abimelech approached Abraham, much like Pharaoh did towards Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And he confronted him. But unlike Pharaoh, Abimelech gave Abram the opportunity to answer. So let's see how he confronted Abram and what Abram's answer was. So when he came before Abram, he put a series of questions before him with one statement. What have you done? It sounds ominously like what God said to Eve when he prosecuted her, saying, what is this you have done? And by just saying this, King Abimelech was exposing Abram's guilt. He was guilty as charged. Secondly, he asked him, and how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Here Abimelech asked Abraham what terrible thing he had done to him to provoke him into causing adultery, which he calls a great sin. Functioning perfectly, being accurate. And in his final question, he said, what did you see that you did this thing? And by asking this last question, Abimelech invited Abram to answer for himself. After all Abram's deceit and the distress that he brought upon his kingdom, he gave him a chance. And this shows the fairness and the gracious disposition of Abimelech. How then did Abram answer? We see Abram's defense in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11 to 13. And it's lame, to say the least. Firstly, Abram said, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. How wrong was he? But even if he was right, would that have been right for a God-fearing man to resort to deceit? Besides, as we said, why was he afraid if he had God as his shield? Secondly, Abram explained that Sarah was his half-sister. But then for him to go on to say, but actually, this was his standard practice wherever he went, to tell everybody that she was his sister and nothing more. That doesn't sit well. Was he really happy risking his dear wife's life every single time he went to a foreign place? How must that have made Sarah feel? Surely that's not how a loving husband who is supposed to care for and protect his wife with his life should treat her. In the last five verses, we see the outcome of the whole saga. First, Abimelech makes amends for his offense, and then Abram prays for Abimelech. In Genesis 20, verse 14 to 16, we see Abimelech doing his best to make up for the wrong that he might have done. And he goes to extraordinary lengths. First, he gives Abram a lavish gift of sheep, oxen, male and female servants, which, by the way, would have been a handsome dowry for a wife. But then he didn't keep her. He gave Sarah back, as the Lord had ordered him. And he gave Abram 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, to put this into perspective, in those days, a common laborer would only have earned a half a piece of silver in a month. And so here Abimelech gives him 2,000 pieces of silver. Why? To root out any doubt that his wife was innocent. And if that wasn't enough, Abimelech invited Abram to stay there. Unlike Pharaoh, who chased Abram away, Abimelech told him to choose the best of the land, wherever he wanted to stay. Now, where does this kindness and penitence come from? It comes from fearing God. Strange, in this episode, the pagan king Abimelech showed more fear for God than Abraham did. But at least Abram did one admirable thing in the whole episode. And what was that? He prayed for Abimelech. He prayed as a prophet would pray. And God healed Abimelech and all his family from sickness, and he opened the wombs of all of the women. This prepares us for what God is going to do next, when he opens up Sarah's womb to have a child. Before the curse to have been lifted, Abimelech had to identify with Abraham, through whom God's promised blessings would come to the nations. God was fulfilling his promise to make Abram a blessing. And what is the ultimate fulfillment of that? That through Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth will have the curse of their sins removed and the blessings of eternal life received. So, how did Abram fare the second time around? When the same old test came around, Did he make all his wealth of experience and riches of faith count? Did he? Unfortunately, he didn't. Abram failed the test again. As incredible as it might seem, the friend of God and the father of faith made the same dreadful mistake again. What does this tell us? Let's just close with two lessons from what we are to learn from this. The first lesson, even the great Abraham was less than perfect. And since he wasn't perfect, then it's probably safe to say that none of us are perfect. We all stumble in many ways, says James chapter 3, verse 2. Now, when we say that we are not perfect, we're not saying this so that we will become defeatist or reckless. The fact that we're not perfect isn't an excuse for spiritual sloppiness. And it's certainly not a license for sinning at will. But it's also not a stick with which we should beat ourselves when we fail. We say this to be realistic about ourselves. It's when we think that we're perfect, when we're not, that we tend to rely on ourselves rather than on the Lord, and so prove that we fall far short. And it's when we wallow in self-pity that we fail to take God's helping hand in Christ. That's the first lesson. We are not perfect. And that truth is meant to encourage us. Which brings us to the second lesson. While we're less than perfect, the Lord is more than perfect. And He is more than faithful. He doesn't withdraw His loyal covenantal love from us when we get the wobbles. And get this, the fulfillment of His promises to us in Christ doesn't depend on us any more than it depended on Abraham. This should be a huge relief to us. Because if the fulfillment of God's promises to us in Christ depended on us, none of them will happen. But thanks be to the Lord. It doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on Christ's performance. And since it depends on His performance, that is exactly the context in which we can learn to grow in faithfulness and loyalty towards Him. So next time, when you are in a deja vu situation, in your marriage, in your family relationships, in a society situation, or when you're outside of your comfort zone, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? Let's rely less on ourselves and more on our Lord Jesus. And who knows, we might just pass the test. Then we'll have the joy, and the Lord will have the glory.